When I came to the end of the scripture reading tonight, I felt just a little bit guilty. I felt I should have read the whole story from the beginning of chapter 27. It would be a long reading, but then you see, it was a long night before they eventually were wrecked on the shore. And they had gone through this fierce and terrible storm for no less than 14 days. One of the most frightening experiences, I think, that Paul and his companions had ever gone through. I think you must admit that the story of Paul's missionary journeys is a fascinating story. Not least in that we see in the story Paul going from crisis to crisis. There was always something. And there were always things that were totally unexpected. And if perhaps tonight you feel in your life that you're going through a fairly long spell in which it seems to be just one thing after another, then comfort yourself in the knowledge that you are in the authentic apostolic succession. Because that's how it was with Paul. And at the heart of the story, there is this man, Paul, the converted Pharisee. Some of his family were converted before he was. So he says in one of his letters. And I can imagine some of Paul's relatives praying, praying with a lot of unbelief in their heart and saying, Lord, will somebody like that ever be converted? I can imagine them saying, oh Lord, the more we pray for Paul, the worse he seems to get. He seems further away from Christ than when we first started praying for him. Well, if you're in a situation like that with people you pray for, don't be disheartened. Because not only was Paul converted in answer to their prayers by the sovereign grace of God, he became one of the mightiest servants of the gospel that the world has ever seen. Now, don't you dare say, oh, but Mr. Lip, the people I'm praying for could never turn out like that. How do you know? Since God is God. And so we have at the heart of the story this amazing man, Paul. But if anybody said to Paul, you're an amazing man, he would have answered straight away, and I'm quoting from one of his own letters, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his whole emphasis would be on the amazing God who had sent his son Jesus Christ to die for the likes of him. And I can imagine Paul doing in the storm and on the seashore when they were all as wet could be, like half-drowned rats. I can imagine Paul speaking to people about his amazing God who is ever to be worshipped, trusted, and adored. And he would bear testimony that this God had called him to himself through Jesus Christ. That this God had commissioned him to be a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. And that this God had given him the privilege that he valued above all other privileges. That he might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, as I prepared for tonight, I found myself wondering, if we had been close companions of Paul, not just in this episode of the storm and the shipwreck, but for some considerable time, what would we have seen in Paul? What are the things that would have struck us about this man? What are the kind of things we would have learned from this man? Well, we would have noticed that Paul's life was full of turmoil and pressure. He knew what demand really was. Turmoil and pressure. And yet we would notice that this man, in his own person and in his own life, was marked above all else by peace. And therefore I'm not surprised when I read his epistles to find him writing to the Philippians and talking about the peace of God which passes all understanding, keeping your heart and your mind. I can imagine Paul and looking aboard the ship, maybe the 12th, 13th, getting on to the 14th, well, maybe in the middle of the spell of 14 days. I can imagine Paul and Luke talking together to him. I wonder what the Lord will do this time. And these men were at peace. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. I can imagine Paul and Luke perhaps having evening devotions together and reading from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength. And then at the end of that psalm, be still and know that I am God. And I'm not surprised that Paul, when he was writing his letter to the Romans, is it in the 15th or 16th chapter, he speaks of God as the God of peace. And in a sense, you always know when God is around because he brings peace. It's the devil who brings disturbance, not God. And when Paul was writing to the Christians at Colossae, he said to them, now let the peace of Christ, the old version has it, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Oh, you say, preacher, yes, we would certainly see that in Paul, and we would envy him this peace. But if you were to speak to Paul about it, he would no doubt direct you to the Scriptures. For example, the 26th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, verse 3, I think it is. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee. Some people criticize others for having a one-track mind. Well, but you know, if you've got a mind that's one track and fixed upon God, you'll begin to learn, and I'll begin to learn, the peace that marked this man's life. Another thing I think we would have noticed if we had been companions of Paul is this. We would have seen a man of immense faith. Oh, we might have said, oh, I wish I could trust God like that. And if we said it out loud, I think Paul would have fastened on to us straight away and said, well, why can't you trust him like that? What is there about God that suggests that you can't trust him? I direct you back in the story of the storm to verse 25. Right in the middle of it, Paul is saying to the people not to be afraid. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God, and it's going to work out exactly as God has said. I think the old version has not I have faith in God, but I believe God. Oh yes, you say, he was a man of immense faith. And yet, you know, he was a man who often needed reassurance from God and from people. Yes, he did. Time and again, God said to Paul, "Fear not." But when Paul was writing his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter, he spoke about himself in a particular situation, fightings without and fears within, restless, unsettled, in a turmoil. dare I say it, if some of his friends spoke to him at that time, he might have snapped at them. Oh, he wasn't perfect. A man of immense faith, and yet needing so much reassurance. Human reassurance as well as spiritual reassurance. And I think we would see, thirdly, if we kept company with this man, Paul, we would have seen a man of sacrificial service. You remember, those of you who have been accompanying with us for many Sunday evenings, how at times Paul's friends said, Paul, you can't go there. They'll tear you to bits. But he went. A man of sacrificial service who in his own letters declares, oh, what a testimony, that he was willing to be all things to all men if by any means he might save some. And you read his own record of some of his experiences, floggings. Oh, you say, that's barbaric. Yes, maybe it is. More than once he received the full quota, 40 less one. Strapped up perhaps to some posts, and his back stripped bare, and floggings, and shipwrecks, and dangers, and confrontations with bitter opponents for the defense of the faith. What a man. And yet I say again, he was a man who needed and asked for and sometimes was given but often was denied human care and encouragement. And I believe that Paul would find great comfort in the story of Jesus in Gethsemane, when he asked his three closest friends to help him, and they fell asleep. And Jesus was left alone, humanly speaking, and so was Paul, time and time again. Do you remember when he was writing his last letter? He said, all those in Asia have forsaken me. All the Christians. None of them went to stand by his side. And at his first summons in court, the court of Rome, nobody stood with him. And yet, he never wavered. Because you see, he knew that the Lord stood by him. And another thing we would see, and here we come to the particular events that are before us tonight. We would have seen in Paul, if we had accompanied with him, a man who could act very decisively. He could size up a situation, assess it, see it clearly, and act. And yet he was a man who could wait. And he waited and waited and waited in this particular storm, saying nothing, doing nothing. And I can imagine him wanting to speak, and the Lord said, no, Paul, not yet. They won't listen to you yet. Don't speak too soon. Oh, there's a word with regard to witnessing and trying to win people for Christ. Don't speak too soon. Let the whole manner of your life, your whole attitude to life, and all your dealings with these people, let that speak of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And then, when it's ready, the Lord will say, now, speak. So we see all these things in Paul, but I think more, perhaps most of all, we would see a man, would have seen a man who was aware of the devil. Now, I'm amazed at the number of Christians who forget about the devil. And when they find themselves in a variety of circumstances, they interpret that in terms of themselves or in terms of other people, forgetting that there is a devil who is always seeking to cause confusion, always seeking to steal our peace, always seeking to distract us from Christ and from his service. And of course, when you go to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the 6th chapter, there you have it. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And this is one of the reasons why Paul was able to cope with some of the most obnoxious, cruel, calculating people without losing the head, because he could see that behind these poor, yes, he thought they were poor, pathetic people, there was the devil. But if Paul was aware of the devil, he was even more aware of God and the activity of God and the providence of God and the sureness of God. And in the middle of this storm, Paul was able to be calm because he believed with all his heart that God was in charge. I remember long ago saying to someone, I think, if I remember rightly, they were babysitting for us, and that's a long, long time ago. And they asked us what the sermon was going to be about, and I said, I can sum it up quite briefly. The words, the language I used may not have been worthy, but I said, the sermon tonight is this: keep the heed, God's in charge. It's true. And when the surges of panic begin to come, well, I don't know if you know about surges of panic, but I do. The thing we've got to get, you see, remember the quotation from Isaiah, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee. Now see, this is what God said. God is in charge. Let the storms of circumstances roar, let the devil rage and rant and howl everything he's got against us. God is in charge. And this was Paul's assurance when everything in his situation seemed against the possibility of his having a future. It seems a very simple thing to say, and I've said it to you so often. God has a clear will and a clear purpose for us, and he has every intention of bringing it to pass. Now, I find that a great comfort. I get a bit apprehensive sometimes when I'm reading my Bible and I see examples of God's methods of bringing his people forward in his good and perfect will, because he's a very patient God, but there are times that you just say, no, that's enough, we're going forward. And sometimes you feel you're going forward head over heels. But never think that God is going forward head over heels. He is the God of peace. God has a clear will and purpose for us, and we must believe this, even when it is by no means clear what his will is, and when we are not at all clear how it will come about. We must believe. This is faith. This is what we are learning from Paul. But then you see, faith doesn't suddenly flourish in a crisis. Faith grows as we live in faith and obedience in the ordinary progress of life, day by day, week by week. We learn faith in what is sometimes the dull, demanding routine of daily work. And we have to learn faith in the ordinariness of life. Living in faith, living in obedience, listening to God, learning from God, storing up the truth of God in our minds and in our hearts as it is being taught to us, so that when the time comes, we'll be able to say, as Paul said in verse 23, "This very night there stood by me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship and serve." You see, this was the conscious principle and pattern of his whole life. He said, "I belong to God. I worship God. I serve God. I'm his, I'm not my own." This was how he lived. And then, when everything in his circumstances seemed to give way, he was aware of God, his hope, his rock, his refuge, no matter how dark it was. And you see, it is only faith, that can accept and live in and work with situations that are far from ideal. Well, you better not look for any ideal situation here in this world. You're going to be disappointed. But it is only faith that can live and work with situations that are far from ideal and still believe that all is well, and still believe that there is a future, and still believe that there is service for us to do, and still believe that there is blessing to come. And Paul believed that. When, humanly speaking, it seemed, as it was, we would say, 99% sure that he and all the rest were going to be drowned. I think we need to remind ourselves that God could easily have arranged for Paul to go to Rome by a different way. There was the main Roman highway, the Ignatian Highway, which would have left only a very small ferry crossing. Yes, God could have arranged for Paul to go to Rome under armed escort and to go by land, stopping at successive Roman camps, you know, with facilities and food and all that kind of thing. But God didn't. And earlier on in Paul's story, God could easily have spared Paul the imprisonments and the beatings. But he didn't. But then on the other hand, when there was a murder plot against Paul, God said, "Oh no, this is a bit much. This is not going to be," and the whole thing was exposed. And Paul, "Oh," you say, "preacher, it gave me," and he said, "God's a problem. I mustn't say that." Sometimes he does things, sometimes he doesn't. "Oh yes," you say, "preacher, the Bible says his ways are past finding out." It's true. I don't say this theologically, but I say it with all my heart. God knows what he is doing. And I believe, oh, I'm not pretending it's easy. Let's be honest, we've all had times, haven't we, when circumstances have challenged us to such an extent that we've doubted in a very deep and radical way. Yes. But God, though his ways are past finding out, is always saying to me, now, trust me. God is saying, trust me, because I am not perverse. Wonder what you made of the line of the hymn that said, my father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. It means there must be significance behind these tears. Significance in a spiritual sense concerning the kingdom of God. Significance far beyond anything that we'll ever grasp here in this world. Trust me, says God, I am not perverse. What does it say at the beginning of Psalm 73, I think it is, in one of the literal translations? Truly God is good and nothing but good to his people. And you see, Paul was grounded in the scriptures. And that's why we all need to know our Bibles better. So that in all sorts of different circumstances, the Holy Spirit, who is the divine librarian, will bring to us from that stored up treasure of God's Word in our minds and our hearts, the very words of Scripture that we need to be reassured and directed and comforted and helped. I could imagine people sometimes saying, Paul, I wish I could trust God the way you trust God. And Paul would say, my brother, my sister, remember all the things that happened to me. That's how I learned to trust God. Are you willing to be enrolled in that kind of school of discipleship? I found this story of the storm fascinating. In the Gospels, remember, Jesus and the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, they were in a terrible storm. And Jesus spoke and the wind and the waves. Ah, yes, the wind and waves still know the voice of him who ruled them here below. And the wind and the waves were calm at once. But here it wasn't like that. Right through the story, from verse 13 of this chapter, right the way through, it tells the story. And then from verse 26 to verse 44, is it, you've got the story of the shipwreck. No, I don't know if anybody here has been in a shipwreck. If you have, tell me about it afterwards. I'm interested. As I said last Sunday evening, I've been in a storm practically in the same part of the Mediterranean Sea as Paul was in this storm. And it was one of the fiercest storms that I ever went through in my years in the Royal Navy. Quite frightening. The sheer force of the wind and the waves, it made you tremble. Now try to imagine it. The roaring of the wind, the thundering of the waves on the shore, the creaking of the ship, and maybe some of the wooden masts snapping. And then in verse 30, typical of human self-interest, the sailors tried to escape, lowering the rowing boat, and they would manage the, well, they were experienced seamen. They would manage to maneuver with the oars and get the boat through the waves and get ashore. I'm all right, Jack, that kind of thing. But then in verse 31, Paul said to the centurion, unless these men stay in the ship, you can't be saved. And without a moment's hesitation, the centurion obeyed Paul's advice. And he didn't do it very well. He cut the ropes and the rowing boat was lost, and they could well have done with that eventually when the ship ran aground, but that's by the way. And I find it interesting to notice here that Paul is very, very clear that faith in God did not cancel out the need, if possible, for there to be experienced seamen to work the ship. Faith, spiritual faith, never despises human means. They quite cross sometimes with some Christians who won't go to their doctors, for example. And then in verse 33, there's a very important lesson here. Paul urged them all to take some food. He says, come on now, chaps. Today is going to be quite a day. And you should have some idea of the kind of thing we're going to have to go through. And there hasn't been much time for eating, and perhaps a lot of the food was boiled with sea water. But what Paul is really saying here and recognizing here and wanting us to learn is the need for human sustenance in the midst of spiritual crisis. Could I put it perhaps wrongly, but I can't think of another way. Sometimes, if the next day is going to be a tremendous spiritual conflict, the thing to do is not to pray all night, but to try to make sure you get a really good night's sleep, so that on the physical, human level, you're ready to cope. Oh, well, but you say, preacher, you're not saying that. No, I'm not saying that prayer's not important. But if we've left the earnest praying till the night before, there's something wrong with our Christian lives. Because you see, there comes a time when all the praying should have been done and all the praying settled. And then all our faculties are available to grasp and to deal with the human situation. Natural preparation is important. I can remember on one occasion the Reverend William Still, who knows what he's talking about, speaking in a very challenging way about some of us younger ministers who were leaving far too much preparation for the preaching of the Word of God to be done very late on a Saturday night or very early on a Sunday morning. Don't do that. Oh yes, I know there are times of crisis and times of the unexpected. Speak about the unexpected. The Reverend William Still, on one occasion, I was just a divinity student then, he phoned me at lunchtime and said, I've had to come home and go to bed. He didn't say, will you preach tonight? He said, you'll have to preach tonight. I said, but I'm preaching, and it was Torrey United Free Church. I'm preaching there at 6 o'clock. Oh, he said, it's all right. It's all right. My father will come across with the car and be waiting for you at 7, and our service is not till 7:30. No problem. But you know, he was right. No, I didn't preach the same sermon in Torrey and in Gilcomston. It was two different sermons. Where they came from, I don't know. Now you see, there are times of crisis, and God being the God he is, he flies to our assistance. But we must never be presumptuous. And Paul here doesn't call either the Christians or the other people to pray. Time for that was past. Oh yes, he did. He did say to the people in verse 34, come on, take some food, it'll give you strength. Not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. I don't know whether he's quoting there from several references in the Old Testament or recalling Jesus' words. And so, then, it's nearly time to stop, and the end of the chapter, and so it was that we all escaped to land, exhausted, soaked, helped by the Roman centurion's protection. And I try to imagine Paul and Luke, soaked to the skin, weary, battered. You don't go through the tremendous breakers on a shoal offshore without being knocked here, there, and everywhere. I can imagine Paul and Luke lying on the sand, shivering with cold. And perhaps Paul saying, "Look, he's done it again." And Luke saying, "Praise the Lord." But then you see, God wasn't finished yet. And very naturally, the people on the shore looking out to sea could see the vessel in distress. They could see it going on the shoal of sand or rock, whatever it was. And they were all gathered on the beach, and they had lit a big fire. Well, that's what anybody would do if you know anything at all about the sea. They're going to be coming ashore, soaking wet and in need and perhaps injured and certainly afraid. So they'd lit a fire. And these people were kind and they cared for the shipwrecked crew and Paul and his companions and the other prisoners. But you know, it's here that I see something of the greatness, the spiritual greatness of this man Paul. You see, spiritually speaking, Paul had carried them. Humanly and spiritually. And only those who have done that kind of thing know the cost of leadership. I think it was Spurgeon, the great preacher of a former day, who said, "There is no loneliness like that of a soul that has outstripped its fellows." And Paul, humanly and spiritually, had led them through and carried them through. And what do we see him now on the beach? Standing back as if he had done his bit? No. The great man gathering sticks. Would you have done that? Paul gathering sticks, like the rest, identifying himself with the people, just like Jesus did. Sharing in their experience and sharing in their work, just as Jesus did. Oh, you say it's marvelous. Yes, indeed. And I think some of the folk, when they saw Paul doing it, they thought, "Oh, well, if he's doing it, I'll do it." The power of example. And then, of course, there came the shock. The viper, if it was a viper. And the pain as the snake fastened its fangs into Paul's hand. And it was hanging from his hand. And you can't help in one sense saying, "Oh, why should this happen to Paul? Shouldn't a man filled with the Holy Spirit, gifted by the Holy Spirit, a man vital to God's work, a man who had done such a tremendous piece of service already, should he not have been sovereignly protected?" Well, but you see, Paul was on the front line of spiritual warfare and therefore open to the darts of the evil one. But it was all right. Some of the commentators say, "Well, of course it wasn't a poisonous snake." Well, I don't know. Other commentators, "Oh yes, there are certain snakes in Malta that are poisonous
Well, I don't know.
What I do know is the reaction of the natives of the island. They saw this, and straight away they said, that must be a bad man. He's escaped the sea, but he hasn't escaped the justice of God. I don't know that they knew Paul's God, but in this area that had not been evangelized, this area that may well have been what we would call a pagan area, there was a sense of righteousness, there was a sense of law, there was a sense of justice, and there was a sense of punishment from God. And this is something that is significantly and increasingly absent from our society in the 1990s. People don't think of God exercising righteous judgment against evildoers. But these people did. And then, of course, as they watched and nothing happened, Dave, it's very human, isn't it? They said, oh, no, no, he's not a murderer, he's a god. We are not told how Paul dealt with this. I think he would have done the same as he did in Acts chapter 14 at Lystra. They were going to make him a god then. He said, no, no, he said, we're human just like you. Now I can imagine them saying, oh, we don't understand. Now I can imagine Paul and was, oh, thank you, Lord, it's another opportunity. And he would speak to them about the God of salvation. Oh, for love of us and our salvation, sent his own dear Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners. Oh, I can't think of Paul doing anything else. Oh, they say, we don't understand. Oh, he said, let me tell you about Jesus. No, I think he would say some of the things that we're going to sing in our closing hymn in just a moment. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Oh, says Paul, listen, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And he's done the same for you. And he would call them to believe and to trust and to come to Jesus. And he was there for 3 whole months. 3 whole months on the one hand of rest and preparation for the future. 3 whole months of ministry. And there is absolute evidence from the story that so many of these hearts were touched and they responded in kindness. No, I'm not going to deal with the healing. Sometimes God heals, sometimes God doesn't. And I leave you at the end of chapter 44. And so it was that all escaped to land. As I pointed out to you last Sunday evening, is it in one of the later chapters? And so, yes, verse 14 of chapter 28. And so we came to Rome. On the one hand, the storm, and on the other, the God of peace and the peace of God. On the one hand, the great strength of Paul, on the other hand, his gentleness. On the one hand, dangers to the point of disaster, and yet, safety. Did you like the hymn we sang after the psalm tonight? That says, oh, it's not my hold on God that counts. It's his hold on me. And none shall pluck you out of my hand. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. And this is the man, Paul, who said, for me to live is Christ. And all through his life, oh, I'm sure this is true, all through his life, not only in the privilege of service, but in the costliness of service, this throbbed in Paul's mind and heart. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Does that not make you want to trust him and serve him and praise his matchless name and to crown him the Lord of your life? Please, God, it will be so. Let's sing our closing hymn.